Hello, everybody. It is really fun to be here with you again. It's been a while, huh? 2016. It's been a while. A lot has happened. Your beautiful building, I don't think, was quite ready when I was here last time. But one thing has not changed, and that is your enthusiasm and how much fun you are. Now, I don't know if it's the sunshine, but every time I visit, like, Arizona, California, the women know how to have fun. And you know what else they know how to do? They know how to really study God's Word and value profound theology and worship in historic ways and laugh a lot and tell a lot of jokes. And that's not a combination, you know, that you find everywhere. So I particularly enjoy it when I come to places like this. And we laughed a lot last night, so there's a lot of laughing going on. And the other thing I love is your women's ministry team. Do you know how blessed you are to have a women's ministry team like that functioning? And I saw the women caring for each other and enjoying each other, and that's a really good sign. And with a heart to teach the women in the church God's Word and drawing them into the family of the church. And it's another unusual thing about y'all. So it makes it really fun for me to come and visit you. And I also know that having... many of you read, having had you read Extravagant Grace, and the fact that we've done this as a conference before is going to help me with this talk, because I am going to lean heavily on the truths about sanctification that I learned from John Newton that we talked about in Extravagant Grace. So our theme is contentment. We're going to talk about that, but you know there are so many ways you can talk about contentment. And as I prayed about this, I thought, what do I bring to this discussion that might be particularly helpful, and that would be a lens on the subject that comes from the doctrines of extravagant grace, which are also found in our Westminster Confession of Faith and throughout the writings of the Puritans and ultimately the Bible itself. So I'm very impressed with those of you who finished the book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. I never have. I'm a bit of a phony. It's hard going. Oh my goodness. I think when I first spoke on this subject, I glibly thought, I love the Puritans. And I'm going to do this talk, and I'm going to base it on Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And I got in a couple of chapters, and it was heavy going. And I thought, there is no way. You know, the Puritans, there's many of them are just so rich. And you read one paragraph, and you're like, you know, you can hardly stand because there's so much richness in it. And I thought, if I read the whole thing, I'll try to talk about the whole thing, and then that will be really alarming. So I'm going to take a few nuggets from Jeremiah Burroughs, and we're going to look at them a little bit through the lens of sanctification that we learned in Extravagant Grace. So if you weren't here for Extravagant Grace, I might say some things you find shocking, puzzling. That's why the entire ministry team is going to come up for the Q&A, and they're going to answer all your questions. I was thrilled when I heard that. That was really good. So we'll have a lot of fun with that, and don't worry if I say things that you find alarming. You have a lot of room to wrestle with things, to question them, to, you know, let your soul scream a little bit and say, that's ridiculous. You shouldn't believe anything just because I say it, correct? We start a conversation, and then you go on to study things, and you go on to look at the Bible and what it has to say, and see what the Holy Spirit does with this information, right? So a lot has happened since 2016, right? So much. So much that would affect your contentment. Contentment is such a big topic. You know, it encompasses annoyance when your steak isn't cooked properly, to deep, deep, deep suffering and sorrow and the dark midnights of the soul, right? It's huge, and so we're going to be talking about it in a way that kind of encompasses all of that in a sense, because we're going to just talk about what it is, why we get so caught up in why we are so discontent in general. And then I'm going to talk a little bit about, some handy, helpful ways to think about it that could help you to grow in this area, but we're always going to fall back on God's work in us is God's work and not ours. I'm not going to send you out with a list of things to do to be more content. That is not going to happen. I will send you out with a lot to take with you, I'm sure, but that will not be our goal, because His sanctification work in us is His. He who began a good work in you is going to finish it. And guess what? He is totally presiding over every step of the way. Day by day, moment by moment, God is caring about your growth, but sometimes it just doesn't look the way we want it to. And sometimes we are undone and we are very discontent. So we're going to need to look at that part of that, aren't we? So how have you been? You've gone through COVID since I saw you. Has there ever been such a dark time for us as a country as to go through something so puzzling, so scary? Were you like me, sure that something like that could never happen in our country? I've studied a bit of microbiology, and I guess I knew, you know, there are movies of pandemic out there and all. Never thought I would see that. So that was scary. That would shake up your contentment. And then, what about all the politics that became engrossed in how we face the pandemic? That'll shake up your contentment as well, right? How about the economy? It's not going so well. And that's enough to do yay in right there, isn't it? Many of you have faced tremendous loss. And your struggles with fear and anxiety have not decreased, they have increased. And we're left with a lot of aftermath of what we have been through. We've got our shattered confidence in our leaders and in medical science. There are just so many ways in which we have been undone. So I'm going to suggest to you this is the perfect time to talk about contentment. Because it's when we have been shaken and the ground is rocking. And the things that we have trusted in are not delivering, that we take a good look at our hearts and say, what are we looking at? What are we trusting in for our peace and for our stability and for our contentment? Because they haven't worked very well. If you're putting your trust in any of those things that I have talked about. So I'll tell you a little bit about how I've been doing. When I'm asked, how are you doing? I say, I'm hanging in there. That's my little, you know, you got to be honest, right? And we always say, fine, I'm doing great. You know, but we've faced a lot of really hard things. And they are ongoing. So family problems, we continue to struggle with our marriage, though I think God has provided just some wonderful counseling for us. And so I'm very grateful for that. Lots of health problems and financial problems. So I don't feel like I'm leaping and bounding like a gazelle over the mountains. I feel like I'm hanging in there, and by God's grace only. And I'm very grateful to be in that category. I don't think that as a Christian, the Bible or God calls me to leap and bound like a gazelle every minute. I'm not sure that's what God's goal on this earth is for me. Bounding like a gazelle maybe would be for heaven, when we all can have the joints to do it and we can, and you know, do such things like that. But I'm hanging in there. We're just making it through day by day, asking God for the strength each day to provide what we need. Can that attitude coexist with contentment? We'll ask that question kind of several times throughout our talk. We're going to say, can contentment coexist with other emotions and still be a contentment rooted in God? It'll be interesting to see what you think about that. So this is about growing in contentment. Again, we're going to talk about everything with the background of John Newton. I thought it would be fun to start with a Wikipedia definition of contentment. And in this very definition, you'll pick up the tension of different meanings that we struggle with when we're grappling with this word. So contentment is an emotional state of satisfaction that can be seen as a mental state. So hold on just a minute. It's an emotional state that can be looked as a mental state. So we're going to ask the question later on, what is the relationship between contentment and emotions? So emotions is a really big topic, right? And it factors and collides tremendously with the topic of contentment. Doesn't necessarily mean that contentment is an emotional state. Okay, it might lead to an emotional state. It in and of itself might not be. It's a mental state drawn from being at ease in one's situation, body and mind. Colloquially speaking, contentment could be a state of having accepted one's situation and is milder and more tentative form of happiness. What do you think about that? I thought the word acceptance was interesting, right? You probably know what it's like to go through an emotional struggle and to wrestle with something, and then over a period of time, whether it's grief, anxiety, to come to a point of accepting what is. You know what that feels like, and there's a relief that comes in accepting what is and stopping the fight against what you cannot control. So that's interesting. We're going to hold that in mind. Now, Matthew Henry, a famous commentator, British fellow who wrote years ago, I said this about discontentment, so the opposite of a state of contentment. He said this: discontentment is a sin that is its own punishment. It makes men torment themselves. It makes the spirit sad, the body sick, and all the enjoyments sour. It's the heaviness of the heart and the rottenness of the bones. It's a sin that is its own parent. It arises not from the condition, but from the mind. As we find Paul contented in prison, so Ahab discontented in a palace. Whoa, that was a big dose, wasn't it? And of course he's right. You know, as you read through the Old Testament, that God was very unhappy when the Israelites grumbled. At times, he put many of them to death for this sin, didn't he? Does God take grumbling and discontentment seriously? He does. But there are a lot of other things that need to be said about it as well. Such as, discontent is not something that anybody participates in willingly and delightfully, do we? Any of you get up this morning and say, I'm going to jump into this pool of discontent today. It's what I want more than anything. No, we don't do that, do we? So we got to be careful how we fashion this. If we call it all sin and willful sin, then we're going to be in real danger of crushing the bruised reed and, you know, blowing out the wick that's flickering. Discontentment is not just a sin. It's one of these things that we struggle with, and we hate it because we would love to be just happy, happy, happy all day long. But we find ourselves not happy, happy all day long. So that's an important thing that we're going to have to take into consideration. But discontent in its deepest form is so very painful. We might say it's the state of deep depression, maybe, possibly. If you know what that feels like, how the heart can hurt, how the body can shut down, how you can find it impossible to face a day, sometimes being absolutely paralyzed by a sadness and a heaviness. And is that discontent? It certainly involves discontent. But these are not easy things that have a category we can just cut it off and say this is this and that is that, right? They kind of all flow together. So we'd have to be careful about saying something like depression is all sin and you know, approaching it like that. We're going to have to be careful about those things and realize it's something that we struggle with that none of us actually really want, though many of us have a hard time, you know, growing out of. And all of us, every one of us, will struggle with on a daily basis, I would suggest. I am prone to discontentment in many different kinds of ways. I struggle with grumbling in my heart. Now, how would I know this? Do you ever listen to yourself think? Mamma mia. I mean, every now and then I'll think, what have I been thinking about for the last 10 minutes? Oh my goodness. Does your mind drift away sometimes? And it's off, and then you go, I think about that verse that says, take every thought captive, making it obedient to Christ, you know. And so it's an interesting experience to find your brain drifting into, not usually, sometimes, but not usually happiness and joy, but often that grumbling side of life and who has treated me badly and who has deceived me and who has done this and that and that, and, you know, takes me right down that road into discontent. What are some of the angers? What are some of the emotions that follow along with discontent? For me, anger would be a big one. So anger is one. We're going to talk a little bit about the role of this, the thoughts and how they connect with emotions and how discontent, the state of being discontent, leads us into sin. So if I become discontent and I'm prone to anger, it might flare my heart up and I might be prone now to sinning against people in anger because of whatever discontent is bothering me at the moment. Maybe it's jealousy. The last time I spoke on this, I had to drive. It was a beautiful campsite thing, ranchy type of thing. And to get to it, I had to drive through a neighborhood full of gorgeous mansions. Do you know how much I sinned on the way in? I have a problem. I have had. Now, God is working on this, you know. But I've had a really big problem with big house envy, beautiful house envy. You know, and I thought, if God's goal in the universe was to keep the number of sins as low as possible, it would be very wrong for me to drive through here to get to there to speak, right? And instead, God does an interesting thing. When I'm going to speak on contentment, takes me through all these houses I will never own and never live in, and show me my heart as it kind of evolves and explodes. I feel jealous. I have a covetous heart. I want these things, and that can, you know, lead me into sinning in a million different ways. So I'm prone to that. I have a lot of problems in this area. There are things that God has given me that I don't want. Do any of you have that problem? Are there things in your life that God's given you that you don't want? Like, for me, it would be, you know, problems with the kids. As the family gets bigger and more people are marrying into the family, the conflict level gets bigger. So much more context for problems. I'm type 2 diabetic. I'm not real happy about that. I tend to get migraine headaches. I don't sleep very well. I could go on and on, okay? So God has given me situations that I don't like. So that's a struggle for me. And then I'm prone to want things that I don't have. So those are both states of discontent. There's the big house that I want, the perfect husband. That would be nice. I'd like more energy. I'd like a high-powered career doing something. I would like youth and good health. So there are many things. You know, I've got lots to complain toward God about. What a dangerous thing, you know, to live there. And isn't it interesting that the gospel gives us the freedom to say, sin is really bad. We might laugh at ourselves a bit, sin is really bad, but because of the gospel, I can say, I am ridiculous. I am ridiculous in many, many ways. Yeah, and God has given me many things that I don't want, and every time I look in the mirror, it's my nose. Oh my goodness, if I could get rid of this thing, I'd be so happy. Do you ever feel that way about a part of yourself? There have been times in my life where those things bothered me a lot, and now they bother me a bit. That's a journey, right? That's a growing journey, which is really good. So I need this talk as much as any of you do. And you know there are a lot of really good books on this subject, and I was going to say Linda Wallace has read them all and can point you to them, but she already did. So that was pretty cool. That was pretty good. But I did borrow a bit from Jeremiah Burroughs on this for this retreat, and I'll tell you just a little bit about him. He was born in 1599. And he knew a lot of suffering and grief. He was a man who got kicked out of several churches. And that was a very, very difficult experience for him. He studied at Cambridge. He was called what's a nonconformist. You know, in the history of the church over in England, you had the Anglican Church, and then you had the Puritan reformers coming wanting to reform the Anglican Church. And then you had nonconformists, and some of them were more Baptist in doctrine, so they wouldn't align with the Puritans who were reformed. They aligned a bit, but not completely. And they were called the nonconformists. So Jeremiah Burroughs was in that category, and that's the reason he got kicked out of some churches. He actually took part in the writing of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So I have a great respect for that document. I love the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I find it very devotional to read it through, you know, in its entirety, along with your devotions. It's just an amazingly written document by a very godly man who God gifted in a moment of time. Only three of those guys were nonconformists, and he was one of them. But you want to hear something really sad? He died really young at the age of 47 on his way home from the Westminster Assembly. He had an accident with his horse, and he died at the age of 47. And yet all the writing that he did and all the pastoring that he did was remarkable for a man so young. And he was really known for a peaceful spirit along with a zeal for purity. So if you know guys like Martin Luther and some of the reformers, those things didn't go together very well, right? They were kind of obnoxious and rude, and they had a side to them that was caustic. And for some reason, everybody loves those guys. And the guys like Jeremiah Burroughs, who could combine a peaceful unity, they don't get mentioned a whole lot. I don't know why that is, but he was well regarded and well honored for this. And he knew a lot about suffering, and so out of that comes his writings on the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And like a lot of the Puritans, his work is hard to read. I love the ones that have been abridged and, you know, edited in some way that make it more accessible to me. So there are a lot of really good books out there that are like that, and somebody, maybe one of you, would like to go to work on the rare jewel. That would be great for all of us if you could do that. Thank you very much. Okay, so we're going to look at this from the Newton lens. So one thing we're going to notice as we think of the subject of contentment and then the topic of discontentment, we're going to realize that discontentment is a sin like many others, okay? It's not like it's this terrible, horrible one thing. We're going to dive into this topic, but we could apply a lot of what we're going to talk about this weekend to any sin struggle that you have. Okay? This one is interesting because it's universal, and most sins are universal, right? Like, we all struggle with most sins to some extent. But discontent is very prevalent, and we can hide it. And the fact that we can hide it means we could actually be very discontent people and not know it ourselves. We could hide it from ourselves. We could think that we are really, happy, cheerful people, but we don't know what's going on in your mind. Only you and God know that. Okay, so this is something that you need to transact with God about and talk to him about. And honesty is going to be really important with this topic because we can't read each other's hearts and we don't know. Being honest with yourself is a really important thing for you to do. And I think most Christian women now, I want to veer off now and say not just women, but Christian women who love the Lord, want to obey God with all their hearts, struggle with being content day to day in Christ, with finding their contentment in God alone. Many of us spend most of our lives vigorously pursuing things that God has not given us, okay? And then really struggling with the things God has given us and feeling angry that he has put this in our lives. Gail, I love the verse that you read before we started. We do not now see this world subjected to him, okay? So the redemption is not complete in that we see all of the world remade, but guess what? The world is in subjection to him. He actually is getting his way in the whole world and universe every day. This earth today, this moment, and everything in it, your life, every molecule of your body, is exactly the way God wants it to be. That's a hard thing to swallow sometimes, because God is confusing and he lets a lot of things happen that he says he doesn't like. We talked about that a lot in Extravagant Grace, right? How perplexing it is for Christians to wrestle with the fact that God is completely 100% sovereign over everything, but he lets a lot of really bad stuff happen. You know, the greatest place to look at that would be the cross itself. God could have stopped it, right? Any way he wanted, but God actually planned the destruction of his own son at the cross, hated that, I'm absolutely sure, hated that. And yet, he does things that he loves by allowing things that he hates. So we're stuck in this journey through this life on our way to heaven, grappling with the fact that God is completely in control and he's letting you be very uncomfortable. Some of you have gone through the deepest grief, horrible depression, anxiety, that God, in love, he says, he loves you, has allowed you to suffer. At the end, I'm going to recommend a book on suffering that is phenomenal, and it's the best theological understanding of suffering that I have ever read, and I'm going to read you an excerpt from that, because suffering also is going to intersect with our discussion of contentment. So many of us live a life of struggle in hating the things that we have and wanting the things that we don't have. We're never at rest. We're not at peace. We're always frantically pursuing things or trying to make things better, trying to get out of bad situations. And I'm not going to say that it's not appropriate to do that, okay? We'll talk about that a little bit later, that it's not appropriate if you're in a situation that's making you really discontented to seek help and to try to get out of it. That does not preclude that. But sometimes we are angry in the face of God that he is allowing this to happen. I have been a person who's shaken my fist in God's face. In anger, how dare you? Isn't it amazing that he tolerates that from us? I mean, I'm surprised I haven't blown up by now. Because, you know, I think of my little toddler kids, you know, and how they'll, I'm gonna get you, mommy, you know, and you just laugh because they're hilarious, because they're so funny and cute, right? It's like, that's me before God. So look at you, I'm so angry with you, how dare you do this to me, you know? But God in love, he knows what he's doing, doesn't he? He does. Well, some of you are at war in a very different kind of way, but the subject is the same. Some of us are discontent because we're stewing around trying to get things that we don't have or out of situations we don't like. Some of you, though, are super hyper content. And you spend a lot of your negative energy worried that the things that you're content with are going to leave. Okay? I didn't know this category of person existed. I'm definitely in the former. But my husband is really good at reminding me, you know, there are other people who are really, really content. And so if you look at your outline, I talked a little bit about what it is. Well, there are all different kinds and nuances of contentment, right? So you could be full of unholy contentment, Okay? You might read the scripture verses about being at peace and being content and think, I got this one nailed, right? But then how much time do you worry about the things that you're so delighted with being taken from you? And how do you respond when they are taken from you? That's a really very interesting question. This discontent can invade our lives in a lot of forms of anxiety and upsetment that is every bit as disordering to our lives as the grasping and the running and the anger type of response to what God is doing. But one way or the other, we are struggling with this in some way. We wrestle with it in our hearts because we tend to cling to God's gifts and love them more than we love him, don't we? So when God gives us good things, we love them so much and we can't bear to lose them. And when God doesn't give us what we want, then we're angry because we know he can. The more you believe in God's sovereignty, the more you're going to be stressed by this question. He could do it. It's so easy for him to answer your prayers and just give you everything you want. Why won't he do that? Ooh, that's another level of interaction with God, isn't it? Well, why on earth are we like this? Why are we so full of turmoil in the lives that we lead? Well, we live in the wealthiest nation on earth where all our dreams could come true at the drop of a hat, don't we? Like, we have every privilege that a human being on the face of this planet could imagine having. And yet, we struggle with this a lot. Well, the answer, of course, is that we are fallen in our natures. And we struggle every day to find our joy in our Creator instead of the created things that he gives us. Now, the Westminster Confession says, "What is man's chief end?" You know this, right? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the psalmist, we see glimpses of this in the Psalms where the psalmist says, "Who have I in heaven but you? And having you, I have everything. And if I don't have you, then I have nothing because you are the essence, God, of everything. And I find all my joy and all my delight in you alone." We are meant for that kind of delight in God. Do you delight in God like that? Do you absolutely enjoy him? I hope there are moments in your life when you do. I hope there are glimpses of this, even in your everyday life, and certainly in times of worship, that you feel that about God. But that's not a pervasive feeling that we normally have as we go through a busy day interacting with a million annoying things all the time. How often do you think about God in a day, I'm wondering? I can wake up for a minute and think, you know, I've gone all day and I haven't really even thought about God. Why is that? Because I am a fallen human being. I'm new creation, right? I am new creation, but I'm not only new creation. I am new creation united to sinful flesh. That makes me a saint and a sinner at the same time. And we have to really understand this dynamic in order to understand why we are so weak and why we all struggle with this. A lot of Christians want to think they're just new creation, so they have a hard time being honest about their sin and a hard time understanding why it's there. And they're so ashamed because they think it means they should be sinless. But as we mentioned in our whole last talk on extravagant grace, we are really fallen, depraved sinners attached to new creation. And that pull away from the Spirit and into sin is very, very strong. And God left that in you on purpose. Okay, God could have saved you and made you perfect the minute you were saved. All things are equally easy for God. He can do all his holy will with both hands tied behind his back. This is not hard for God. He made a different decision. He saves us and he leaves us knit to this foul, sinful nature, which means we're going to sin a lot and we're going to fall on our faces spiritually a lot. Now, if that's a new thought to you, we're going to need to pursue that in talking to people here who've read the book or your ministry leaders who understand that deeply. That could be a thought that you think like, wow, I've never heard that before. So just put that one to the side and think about that for a minute. But God could have made us perfect so that we don't wrestle with sin. But God made us to enjoy and love him, and here we are, living a life attached to the sinful flesh that will block that constantly, okay? And, the flesh that we get really confused in. St. Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you." So God, our Creator, made us to enjoy him, so we are going to be restless and discontent until we grow slowly and gradually more and more to find our contentment in him. This is not something that happens quickly for anybody, okay? Christian growth is a really slow progress, and it's the scripture says it's like a plant growing. You can barely see it. It takes years and years and years and baby steps. That's how we grow in anything. So contentment's going to be the same way. Do not walk out of here and say, oh, great, I'm going to go out and be content, because 2 minutes later, you're going to be struggling, okay? Buckle up. Get ready for that sinful heart. Know what's coming, and let's have good weapons in place to deal with that, because you know what? The gospel can deal with that completely. Jeremiah Burroughs puts this way. The peace of God is not enough to a gracious heart. So he uses the word gracious heart to describe a believer and a carnal heart for an unbeliever. So the peace of God is not enough to a gracious heart, except that it may have the God of that peace. A carnal or unbelieving heart could be satisfied if he might but have outward peace, though it is not the peace of God that he has. Peace in state, peace in trading, that would satisfy him. But mark how a godly heart goes beyond what is possible for a carnal or unbelieving heart. All outward peace is not enough. I must have the peace of God. But suppose you have the peace of God. Will that not quiet you? No. I must have the God of that peace. That's a really interesting thought, right? Especially when we talk about Paul being content in any circumstance, in prison, wherever he is, I'm content so long as I have God. No, I must have the God of peace. As the peace of God, so the God of peace. That is, I must enjoy that God who gives me the peace. I must have the cause as well as the effect. I must see from whence my peace comes and enjoy the fountain of my peace as well as the stream of my peace. And so, it is in other mercies. Have I health from God? I must have the God of my health as well. To be my portion, or else I am not satisfied. It is not life, but the God of my life. It's not riches, but the God of those riches. That I must have the God of my preservation as well as my preservation. And that's a big, big thought that he's presenting there, right? That when our problem is when we find a lot of joy in the gifts that God has given us, but we're actually turning away from God as we enjoy those gifts. They become a snare and a trap for us that will lead us into very deep discontentment, because that's not what we're made for. That is not what we're made for. So why is it so hard for us? Well, in order to understand all of this, we're going to go back to the Garden of Eden. And it's an interesting place to start and to think about. Because God made Adam and Eve. We know that God did not make man because he was lonely and sad and discontent, right? That's a myth. I learned that growing up, but I found out that wasn't true. And I bet that Trinity book that blew off Linda's head probably talks about the joy the Trinity enjoys within themselves, okay? But it is interesting to think that God made Adam, and then God was discontent, wasn't he? Something was wrong. So maybe we get a glimpse there of what holy discontentment might look like. Something's wrong. Let's fix it, right? At least that's how it's portrayed to us in the narrative. God says, there's something wrong. Now, no sin has entered the world yet. Nothing like that, right? So then God makes woman, and he gives her to Adam as a helper. And, of course, he's thrilled, as he should be. Delighted and over the top, okay? A helper corresponding to himself. He placed them in a gorgeous garden, okay? He didn't place them, like my husband is fond of saying, God could have made Adam and Eve and put them in a shoe factory and said, 200 pairs a day or else. You're out of here, okay? God did not owe them the beauty of a garden. He owed them nothing. They had not done anything to earn anything, right? They were not meritorious in any way. They were just not sinners yet at all. God puts them in a beautiful garden. He gives himself to them. He did not owe it to them to walk with them in the evening, in the cool of the day, and explain himself to them, right? And so he's lavishing on them all kinds of blessings and love. What more could they have wanted? They had perfect weather, kind of like here. Well, a little hot here sometimes, I hear, huh? Perfect food, perfect marriage, great sex. They had everything that they could have wanted. And isn't it interesting that even in that state of being, there came one rule, okay? There came a rule. And it's interesting, I was thinking about this as I was looking over the notes, that what do rules do to us? Tim Keller once asked me, Barb, what happens when you share a sin struggle with me and I apply the law? And I say, well, Barb, you know that's wrong. Let me show you all the places in the Bible where it's wrong. what happens to your heart? I go, it explodes because I am so angry now. I know it's wrong. Leave me alone. Get out of here. But even in this state, this one rule comes, don't eat this one piece of fruit. You got all this other fruit. You got this gorgeous garden, everything you want. Don't eat this one piece of fruit. And Eve is not even a sinner yet, right? She doesn't have this foul, sinful nature. Neither does Adam. And yet that alone, as the serpent comes in with a different interpretation of life and challenges Eve about the fruit, she becomes discontented. And he says, don't you know that if you eat that, you'll become like God? And, you know, God doesn't want that. He doesn't want you to be smart like him, doesn't want you to be wise like him. But she saw the fruit that was pleasing to her eye and that it was good to eat. And she faced a big dilemma. Now, it's interesting because we can look at the beginnings of heart idolatry here, right? Heart idolatry is when your heart craves something God has forbidden, something that's wrong. And we turn toward that thing and we say, that thing is what I must have. And I am willing to turn away from the living God, to turn my back on him and to bow to this one thing. So an idol can be concrete. She wants a piece of fruit. Is that all she wanted? A piece of fruit to bite in? No. We're even told when she saw that, when she heard that it was wise for opening her eyes. Oh, interesting. So she wants what eating the fruit would mean for her. Autonomy from God, okay? Wisdom that God had not granted to her, said was for her. Power, perhaps even power over God, or power over Adam. She wanted all these things that it would mean if she ate that fruit. And that's how idolatry works with us too, right? It's not just the concrete. It's really good when you're studying idolatry in your heart to think about the concrete thing and to start there. But then we say, okay, now, but why? What do you get from that? What do you crave that thing does for you? And now we're going to get into the heart territory and see what is the abstract idolatry that you're turning away from God to worship. And we see it all right here. And she eats the fruit, and Adam follows right along as well. And now the direction of their worship is forever changed, right? From now on, the history of mankind will be that we are all idolaters. Calvin says our hearts are idol factories. Why am I talking about idolatry when I was just talking about contentment? Any idea? I make you work hard here. Because I'm going to propose to you that it's our idols are one of the things that make us so miserable and that keep us locked into states of contentment. And there are things that we can be very blind to. We don't know what's going on in our hearts. And we can be operating on a principle of worship that is false while we're thinking, but I go to church every Sunday. I love the Lord. I cry when I sing the hymns. I love taking the Lord's Supper, and yet your heart can be way out of line, and you don't even realize it. And many times a day, my heart is going after idols. I don't know it unless the Holy Spirit stops me and shows me, okay? Once again, all of sanctification is up to him. He's going to be the one that has to stop. But we're going to do a little bit of work on idolatry, because I think it's one of the things that contributes hugely to our discontent. And then when God shows it to us and helps to lead us to a point of confession and repentance, it can be part of a growing point to start to change in a different direction. It isn't always. It's all up to what God is doing individually in our lives. So there it is, the beginning of heart idolatry, and we operate on that level every day. We don't want a loving God to take care of us and love us and provide for us. We want to be him, right? Especially when we don't like what he's doing. Out of the way. I don't like that. I don't know if you guys think of yourselves with that kind of language. I guess I'm just very visceral, and I hear it in my brain, just get out of my way, God. I'm so grateful God tolerates, and in the Psalms we hear God just really tolerates that kind of really bold interaction with God, because it's going on in our hearts anyway, and he already knows it, and often speaking it brings it into the light, okay? Things that we hide in our hearts and we screen from sight often become more dark and more tumultuous. And when we just bring them out and say, yeah, I have that kind of heart, and I'm amazed that God puts up with it, and I need help. I need help with that heart because it's out of line, horribly out of line. Okay, so idolatries can be abstract. They can be concrete. We're going to do a little bit more work on that in our talk number 3. But forever, mankind's experience of God now has been changed, and instead of worshiping, we want to run from him. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? They're hiding, they're blaming, they're lying, they're competing, and almost every bad thing just comes in, not in baby steps, right? Catapulted, mankind is catapulted into depravity, awful, awful depravity. So we all struggle with it, but there's a lot of hope because God is at work in us. If he has called you to believe in him, he is at work in you. You can't stop that work, by the way. God is at work in you in this area, whether you're seeing it or not. Hopefully, by the end of this weekend or today, you'll have a better idea of how he is at work in you, what he is up to, because sometimes we can miss that part. So let me talk to you a little bit about some of the idolatries in my heart and how they have worked for me. So one idolatry I have, which I'm sure none of you ever struggle with, none of you, is that I crave the adoration of my husband. It's only right, right? It's only true and proper that God made him to enjoy me and delight in me forever. And sometimes I don't even realize that's what I'm expecting, you know. But I can live like that. Now, often when we're struggling with an area of idolatry, there is a story behind it. There's a reason that thing is such a struggle for us. That might not be the struggle for, that same thing might not be the struggle for all of you. It's a common one, though. I grew up in a family with four brothers and well-meaning Christian parents who were not paying attention to what was going on. We were living in other countries, serving God, and keeping an eye on what the kids were doing was not a high priority. And they were really mean and said really, really mean things. Like, you, I feel sorry for whoever marries you. You're going to be the worst wife ever. You are so ugly. You are so fat. You're so disgusting. Okay, so I heard this, and we moved from country to country. I didn't have friends. I had my brothers, right? Does this excuse my sin? No. Does it help me to understand it? Why is it that this idol is really powerful for me? Because this man, who I've been told and led to believe is going to hate me, I need something from him to prove that's not true. I crave adoration from him. That doesn't go well for anybody. The poor guy, even if he gets it right, it's never going to be good enough, is it? Never. I mean, that's a load to bear. What guy could bear that kind of a load, right? But when God shows this to me, I'm tempted when I see a new idol to just be so disgusted with myself. That's a temptation. But sometimes with the story comes compassion. Is God disgusted with us in our weakness and in our struggles? He's kind and he's compassionate and he remembers that we are but dust, okay? My Heavenly Father is not up there saying, you brat, can't you just be glad I gave you a Christian man who earns a good living? What is wrong with you, right? Is he up there just like belittling me and impatient with me, or is he deeply understanding the grief that has led to this? This is an important part of this process as you deal with each other. All of our real big struggles come from sad things, generally from sad things, although sometimes really good things can create very big idolatries as well, but there will be a sad interaction between the one and the other. So I've attached my whole value as a person to how he treats me. So what am I? I'm on the look for it, right? I'm on look for evidence that he's going to do this, and if he fails to do it, then I'm going to punish him. There are many creative ways to punish a husband. I don't think I necessarily want to go in depth. Some of you. but idolatry of any kind generally tends to destroy relationships. Okay, it always ekes its way out to destroy relationships. Another area I've really struggled is eating food. When I was a little kid, so here's a story. The stories matter. We have to love each other in the stories, okay? The story does matter. My mom started putting me on diets when I was 8 years old, and I had these tall, skinny brothers, and we fed them. But I was not allowed to eat, and I was very restricted, and so I developed a tremendous amount of anger over this. The resentment and the anger in my heart was awful. So I started sneaking food. And for me, the connection between anger and food became very strong because I was making myself feel better. I'm exercising some sort of autonomy by taking food and eating it. But then this anger toward my mom, that's going to really affect that relationship, right? And I'm punishing her because I know she wants a skinny, beautiful daughter, and she's not going to get that. No way. There are just a million complicating factors that have resulted in a lifetime, very, very big struggle with food. And you would say an idolatry of food. And I remember almost the day that God opened my eyes, and I realized many times a day I turn away from the living God to worship what I'm about to eat, but what it means to me that I'm eating it. I will run my own life, thank you. No one's going to tell me what to eat. Get out of my face, right? So idolatry can look like, well, it's just food, but oh no, it's so much more than just food. And it's been really hard. Now these emotions are tied together. Idolatry is tied to anger. Now I want to eat anytime I'm angry. There doesn't even have to be much of a connection. The feeling triggers the idolatry, see? We are really complicated people, aren't we? And I cause myself misery and have damaged my health, damaged relationships with people. I mean, you name it. We make ourselves really miserable. So we're looking to find satisfaction in things that will never satisfy us, and we're determined to get the feeling that we want, and we'll do it however we can figure out to do it. That usually involves idolatry in some way. C.S. Lewis says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I wasn't made to be satisfied with any of these things. None of your idolatries will ever work. They might for a minute or two. You might be able to escape a bad feeling for a day or two, but in the end, they will never rescue you. You need a God who is strong to rescue you, not an idol that can do nothing for you. So we'll go into that a little bit more deeply later on, but unbelief and idolatry run through all of the history of the church and of Israel, right? You know many stories about Israel wandering through the desert, and they get challenged in some way. At Mount Sinai, all of a sudden, Moses disappears, and he's the one that has led them through the dark Red Sea, and he's done all this for them, and he's been their guardian, and he's been their spokesperson to God. He's everything. He disappears up a mountain, and he doesn't come back. Oh my goodness, what on earth? And we think, how ridiculous that they come up with the idea to make a calf. It wasn't just the calf, was it? It was everything the calf represented. If this God isn't going to come through, and this man who represents this God isn't going to come through, let's try the other gods. Because we are lost in the desert, and we can't get ourselves out of here, and we're in a lot of danger. So often, when we're anxious, and we feel unsafe, and God isn't answering the prayer that we want him to answer, we're going to turn to our favorite idols, thinking that we can find safety there, only to find that they always disappoint us. Well, what's the really good news for us? Even in the garden, hope was brought into this very sad narrative immediately when God said the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, right? None of this was accidental. All of this was in God's plan. Nothing went awry. There was no plan B. The whole plan of redemption was already there, already in place, that our idolatry and our unbelief was going to be paid for completely by another person. We were chosen by God. We who believe in Christ now are chosen by God, and that means every sin we will ever commit as we are united to Christ has been paid for in Christ. And so this nasty story of idolatry does not win the day, although it still affects you deeply every day. Can you hold those two things together? Can you think, before God, I stand perfect in Christ? And I wear like a beautiful garment his perfect obedience. He never worshiped falsely. I wear it like a garment. But today I have worshiped many idols. And that God sees you in both realms, right? He sees you in both realms. And the one you are completely redeemed, you are spotless and clean. And in the other, he says, I will be with you in it. I am with you in it. And he is guarding and he is governing every step along the way. He has a purpose for you. There is something he wants you to learn as he allows you to struggle with discontent. One of the things you learn, like me, is that he doesn't blow you up when you say so. That's amazing. He's pretty patient. He's pretty kind. There are a lot of things to be learned as we go on this journey of talking about contentment. So there's great hope for us, and we're going to head in that direction soon. And there's something I'm going to read to you in a minute that I think will lift your heart, because it's bad news. You know, this is nasty stuff to talk about. Blah. Who wants to talk about this? That's not where we're ending the story, is it? Well, we've talked about a couple definitions of contentment. Let me just bring up Jeremiah Burroughs' definition of contentment real quickly. I really liked it. I was captivated by this. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. That's about 10 sermons right there. Yowza, how did they learn to do that? That was amazing. Okay, it's a sweet, inward and quiet thing. It's a heart thing, okay? We're not talking about personality here. There are some personality types that seem more content than others, right? Sometimes all you have to do is not talk very much, and people will think you're very content. Because you're not, like me, always talking about everything so that they know exactly what you're thinking. You know, my grandma used to say, better to keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool than to open it and remove all doubt. My husband does this really well, and he looks like this perfect saint. But you know what? He reminds me often that heart doesn't mean that the heart is content or at peace in any way. You could be a very quiet, placid person, but in your heart be out of control, right? And embroiled in all kinds of things. And I remember as a young kid when my dad was preaching, I would sit in the front row looking at him like a little angel and dreaming about having sex with my boyfriend. No lie. You know, got me through the sermons, but that's really sad. That's really sad. But what we see, sorry, can you handle that level of realness? Is that okay with you guys? Not everybody can. I have to be careful sometimes. You don't know what's going on inside people. So it's not a personality thing, okay? It's an inward heart thing. The real thing is an inward heart disposition. It's a quiet, gracious, he calls it a frame of spirit. I like that better than an emotion. Okay, it's a frame of spirit. We'll talk about that in a minute. Which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal. Oh, there's so much there. So freely submits to, not like I know I have to submit to God. All right. You know, and I hate it. How many times have you, I'll submit to God, and aren't you lucky, God, that I would submit to you, but your heart is out of line, very out of line. That's a possible thing that we can do, right? What a gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. So here's the thing. Nobody gets to that without spending a lot of time walking with the Lord in this world. Because you got to figure out by God's grace that he is wise. He is smarter than you are. How many times has he walked you through something and you knew how this story should end and how he could make it perfect? And he does not do that. And your heart raises up and you're so disappointed and you're crying and you're angry, you're so upset. And then if you wait a little while, he does it better. I've had a lot of that going on in my life lately. Don't enjoy that process. But I always said to Ian, if I ever wrote another book someday, I would call it Wait. You never know what God's going to do next, right? And that's become a thing my kids always say, just wait. We don't know. We don't know what God's going to do next. He's going to surprise us, I think, you know? But you don't learn that quickly in the Christian life. And here we're factoring in our Newton talks on Christian growth. That's a slow process of doing it wrong so many times and then noticing how God does it better than you. And you finally you go, you know what? He's a lot smarter than I am. So I think I'm gonna hold off on the whole drama. And I'm going to wait and see how he's going to deal with this, okay? That he's a good father. Don't we struggle to believe that he loves us and that he's a good father when he lets horrible things happen? And we pray like we're taught to do. We pray, and he does not answer that prayer. It's really confusing. And one question that's really a wonderful thing to have in the back of your mind is, why would a loving heavenly father do this? You might not know the answer to that right away, but I think in time you can look back on some of the worst struggles that you've been through, and you can look to things that God taught you. And you might even say, like I've heard some people say, who've lost children and have experienced the worst of the suffering, and have said, I would never go through that again, but I learned this about God, and I wouldn't want to give that up. Do you hear people like that? I've heard them. It's amazing. Why would a loving Heavenly Father do this? Because we doubt his love when he doesn't answer our prayers. It's really confusing, and it's really, really hard. But after many years of experiencing God's rescuing you, whether it's rescuing you from a situation or rescuing you from your own foul heart and your own naughty thoughts and all of that, that you start to move into more quickly than usual, maybe, an acceptance. I like the way that other definition used the word acceptance. It's a submission to, this is what God is doing. And I hate it. You can say that. You can say, I hate it. I despise it. But it is what God is doing. And I'm going to submit to what God is doing because I've come to a point where I believe he is loving. And I've come to a point where I believe he is wise. Okay? That's how contentment comes. And then that's contentment in Christ, in God and in what Christ has done for us. So it's not a personality thing, and it's not a matter of suppressing emotions. So I wanted to say to Courtney, where are you, Courtney? You so graciously said as you were giving out the gifts, you know, like, I'm going to work on my contentment, right? And basically what you meant was, I'm going to stuff down the resentment I'm feeling right now. I'm kidding, right? We're kidding. I'm going to stuff down this resentment that I'm feeling right now in order to be content and hand out the presents. And that's often the process we think we're going to engage in. What do emotions do when you squirt, you know, mash them down into your heart like that? They start squirting out all over the place, right? They explode in really inappropriate situations. I once saw my son. I have a son who's a very sweet, quiet boy. You never, rarely see him angry, rarely disturbed. And out of nowhere once, he took me to catch a mega bus. And we got there and we were on time. And I'm getting out and the bus pulled away. We were on time and the bus pulled away. I've never seen someone explode in more anger. He's running after the bus, screaming at the top of his voice. I'm like, oh my goodness, what are you really mad about, right? Like, what was that? I love that moment. It's hilarious because it's just so unusual, you know? And it's like, that's kind of what happens when we stuff down and we don't bring it up before God and before other believers and bring it prayerfully to God and ask for help. So that happens. So Jeremiah Burroughs goes on to say that we need grace to make our souls steady. Do you know what that feels like when your soul feels steady? When God has steadied you, maybe after something dramatic that's been really hard, God has steadied you. We can't do it. So nothing I'm saying that's good can you do for yourself. You cannot make yourself content. You cannot stop yourself from feeling any certain way. Have you tried? Have you ever been really mad at your husband and you're like, okay, I'm going to stop that now? We are no match for our hearts. They are out of control, right? And it takes us a while to calm down. We're not no match for our hearts. We need God to steady us. Emotions are a very difficult thing to deal with in our lives, and we are no match for them. All of these are things that God must do. And so as we look at this process of trying to grow in contentment, let's acknowledge, first of all, you cannot do it. There's nothing that I could send you out the door with that will help you grow in contentment. But I'm going to show you that you already are and that God is at work in you in this area. You are growing. And that the great joy that we have and the delight that we have in the midst of all of that is to look to Christ in all of our weakness and to celebrate him as we are on this journey of learning about how wise God is and what he is up to in our lives. Romans 8:28 says, God works all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And your sanctification is one of those things. God is using the entire universe. It's at his disposal to help you grow. Whether you see it or not, whether you feel like you're backsliding or not, whether you feel stuck, God is at work in you. Okay, you can't stop him. And that's really good news because I'd be out the door 100 times, right? Like, I'm done. We're done with this. He's never done. He's never done because he's bought you with a price. So Charles Spurgeon says this, and this is a wonderful quote that goes along with the idea that suffering is something hard as we think about contentment. O child of suffering, be patient. God has not passed you over in his providence. He who is the feeder of sparrows will also furnish you with what you need. Take up the arms of faith against a sea of trouble, and there is the one who cares for you. His eye is fixed on you. His heart beats with pity for your woe. Hear that? His heart beats with pity for your woe. Do you know that your sin is something that you suffer from? You suffer as a sinner. We would have loved it if God had taken that sinful nature away. We suffer because God has asked us to carry that load while we are here. It's a struggle. He is omnipotent. His omnipotent hand will bring you what you need. The darkest cloud will scatter itself into showers of mercy, and the blackest gloom will give place to the morning. He, if you are one of his family, will bind up your wounds and heal your broken heart. Do not doubt his grace because of your tribulation or your sin, but believe that he loves you as much in seasons of trouble as in times of happiness. With a little oil in the cruse and a handful of meal in the barrel, Elijah outlived the famine, and you will do the same. Some of us, we can believe that when there's suffering that we don't deserve, but we find it really hard when we brought trouble on ourselves, right? God does not see the difference there. I mean, he knows the difference, right? He knows the difference. He's not punishing us for our sin. And so our interpretation of his hand in our lives is a really important thing to think about in terms of contentment. What is God doing when he lets us suffer? So we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. So as we close this particular session, I want to read something to you. What is going to help you grow in contentment? Well, seeing Christ more clearly and what he has done for you and growing in love for him and in delight for him is going to be a big part of the process of contentment for you. The more you absolutely delight in him and enjoy him, the more other things will fall into place and you're willing to turn them over to him. The heart relaxes and gives the battle over. So I'm going to read you something. It's really powerful. It comes from a book written, it's called When God Weeps. Have any of you read When God Weeps? Johnny Erickson Tada and Steve Estes. This chapter was written by Steve Estes. It's a great book because Johnny comes in with the anecdotal knowledge of suffering, which is profound for her, right? And he is the one that she turned to, and he was just a kid, to ask all the big theological questions. Ironically, my daughter married his son, so we're in the family. But at the time that I discovered this book, I didn't know Steve. And the question I'm going to ask you as I read this is like, what helps you to see the beauty of Christ? What helps you to take delight in him and to love him? So I want you to listen carefully to this, and then we'll close. Actually, let's do this instead of our prayer this time, okay? I'm going to read this to you. So close your eyes, don't close your eyes, whatever will help you to listen, but the words are very, very powerful here. This is a description of Christ becoming sin for you and for me, okay? We say that phrase all the time, Christ became sin for us, but listen to this interpretation and narration of this. On your back with you, one soldier raises the mallet to sink it in the spike, but the soldier's heart must continue pumping as he readies the prisoner's wrist. Someone must sustain the soldier's life minute by minute, for no man has this power on his own. Who supplies breath to his lungs? Who gives energy to his cells? Who holds his molecules together? Only by the sun do all things hold together. The victim, Christ, wills that the soldier live, that he live on. He grants this warrior continued existence. Well, the man swings that mallet. And as the man swings, the son recalls how he and the father first designed the medial nerve of the human forearm. The sensations it would be capable of, the design proves flawless, the nerve performs exquisitely. Up you go, they lift the cross. God is on display in his underwear and can scarcely breathe. But these pains are a mere warm-up to his other growing dread. He begins to feel a foreign sensation somewhere during this day. Unearthly foul odor began to waft, not around his nose, but his heart. Jesus feels dirty. Human wickedness starts to crawl upon his spotless being. The living excrement from our souls, the apple of the Father's eye, turns brown with rot. His Father, he must face his Father like this. From heaven, the Father now rouses himself like a lion, disturbed, and shakes his mane and roars against the shriveling remnant of a man hanging on the cross. Never has the Son seen the Father look at him like that. Sorry, it's going to be emotional. Hang on. Never has the Son ever seen the Father look at him like that. He's never even felt the least of the Father's hot breath. He's never seen a discouraging glance. The Son does not recognize the eyes of this Father. Son of man, why have you behaved like this? You have cheated and lusted and stolen and gossiped and you have murdered. You have envied and hated and lied. You have cursed, robbed, overspent, overeaten, fornicated, disobeyed, embezzled, and blasphemed. Oh, the duties you have shirked and the children you have abandoned. Who has ever so ignored the poor or so played the coward or so belittled my name? Have you ever held your razor tongue? What a self-righteous, pitiful drunk. You who molest young boys and peddle a killer's drugs, travel in cliques and mock your parents. Who gave you the boldness to rig elections and foment revolutions and torture animals and worship demons? Does the list never end? Splitting families, raping virgins, acting smugly, playing the pimp, buying politicians, practicing extortion, filming pornography, and accepting bribes. You have burned down buildings, perfected terrorist tactics, found false religions, traded in slaves, relishing every morsel and bragging about it. I loathe all these things in you. Disgust for everything about you consumes me. Can you not feel my wrath? Of course, the Son is innocent. He's blameless itself. He's blamelessness itself. The Father knows this, but the divine pair have made an agreement. And the unthinkable must now take place. Jesus will be treated as if personally responsible for every sin committed by his people, every evil thought and every evil deed. The Father watches as his heart's treasure, the mirror image of himself, sinks drowning into raw liquid sin. Jehovah's stored rage against humankind from every century explodes in a single direction. Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? But heaven stops his ears. The Son stares up at the one who cannot, who will not reach down or reply. The Trinity has planned it. The Son endured it. The Spirit enabled him. The Father rejected the Son whom he loves so dearly. Jesus, the God-man from Nazareth, perished. The Father accepted his sacrifice for sin and was satisfied. The rescue was accomplished, and God set down his Saul. That's the God I'm going to persuade you loves you. That's the God who is smarter than you. That's the God who, having suffered so, asks you to walk through a lot of suffering, but says, trust me, in the middle of all of that. Thank you.